Well, if you'd like, take your seats and take also a Bible. We're going to be having our reading now. It's Mark 8, verse 27, and it's on page 714 in the Red Bibles. So we're reading from 8:27, and we're going to finish at 9:13. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And when they asked him, "Why do the teachers of law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Well, we're going to spend a few moments looking at that passage, but before we do, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have a moment to spend some time looking at your word as we have just read it now. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have a clear understanding of who your Son Jesus is. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us in the dark and that we have a clear presentation in the Bible. But we also know that it's quite hard to understand as we read these things. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us through your Holy Spirit. Give us clarity in the way that we think. And we pray of all things that you would help us to be people who are not ashamed of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. In verse 38, Jesus gives us a serious warning. It's a very simple warning. It simply states, if we're ashamed of Jesus, he will be ashamed of us. See, how we respond to Jesus in this lifetime has implications on how he will respond to us in the next. And yet this warning is actually further complicated by the fact that there are actually many different presentations of Jesus. So it's almost as if before we can think whether or not we're ashamed of Jesus, we first need to ask the question, which is the correct Jesus that we should not be ashamed of? So some people present Jesus as someone who wants us to be happy, or wants us to be wealthy, or wants us to be healthy. Some people present Jesus as one of many ways to get to God. Some people present Jesus as a teacher who teaches us as Christians to think about ourselves as being superior as other people, more superior than other people, and we can look down upon the heathen. Some people present Jesus as someone who's concerned primarily with social action. Some see Jesus as someone who's still a cute little baby. Others see Jesus as someone who's still there hanging on a cross. And these are only a few presentations of Jesus that are presented to us. So Jesus warns us, do not be ashamed of him. But we find ourselves asking the question, which one of these are we not to be ashamed of? The passage that we're looking at this morning, the disciples think that they understand who Jesus is. Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And in their minds, the disciples have a very clear understanding of what that title means. And yet they're surprised to hear what Jesus understands the role of the Christ to be. Now it's important as we look at this passage this morning, if we're going to understand this passage, we're going to have to try and see it from the disciples' point of view. See, as we read through Mark's Gospel, our problem is we know that Jesus is going to lay down his life. We know he's going to lay his life down at the cross, and we know all about the implications of what this means. But the disciples don't have this same understanding. Jesus is presenting them with an idea that is completely alien to them. So if we're going to understand this passage, we need to attempt to see it from the disciples' point of view. So remember the context of the passage. We've reached chapter 8 in Mark's Gospel. And as we've said already this morning, it's the turning point of Mark's account. And that turning point is when Jesus asked the disciples in verse 29, who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ. And then it follows that Jesus begins to teach the disciples what it means for him to be the Christ. And this is where we need to appreciate that the disciples don't know what we know. They don't understand the significance of the cross. They're not expecting the cross. They don't know that the cross is about to happen. So when Jesus begins to tell them about the cross, it both comes as a surprise to them, and it actually totally contradicts their understanding of who the Christ is and what the Christ will do. So to help us, let's briefly think about how the disciples would have thought about the Christ. It's worth briefly, as we think about this, reminding ourselves that the Christ is the Greek word for the Jewish word Messiah. So Christ, Messiah can be used interchangeably. And in English, they both mean the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, the king of Israel was the anointed one. And the Christ had become closely related to the King of Israel. So the Jews were awaiting the arrival of the Christ because of all the promises that are made about the King of Israel in the Old Testament. But as we've said, their idea of the Christ was very different to the picture that Jesus would fulfill. So we could go back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, it's a very significant, we won't go back to it now, but it's a very significant passage worth reading at a later date, maybe later on today. And in that passage, God promises King David that there will always be one of his descendants on David's throne, ruling over Israel. Then as we continue to see, as the descendants continue on, we get to 2 Kings 25, and we find that the kings have not been walking in the ways of God. And so because of this, God raises up a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, and God sends him to overthrow Israel's king. And the whole of Israel goes into exile. And this is the context that Israel and the disciples would be forming their picture of who and what the Christ would do. He will be the one who will come and rule once again over Israel. And when he comes, he'll bring judgment on those Gentile kings and those nations that have oppressed Israel over this period of time. And Israel will once again live at rest as God's people. So this is the sort of picture that Peter has in mind when he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And this is the picture that the rest of Israel would have had. And it's for that exact reason why in verse 30, Jesus warns the disciples not to tell anyone about this profession. The reason they're not to tell anyone is because they're going to be misunderstood. Because people don't yet understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. So Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. But we see that what Peter means when he says the Christ is very different to what Jesus means. We will see as we continue to study Mark's Gospel that, as we've said, Peter's confession has been a turning point in the account. From this point on, Jesus is going to set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that what awaits him there is the cross. But as he goes on this journey towards the cross, he needs to correct the disciples' thinking so that they understand the role of the Christ and who and what he's been sent to do. And to do this in the passage, we see that Jesus makes a link that no one before him had ever made. He takes the prophecy of the Christ and he understands that prophecy alongside the prophecy of the Lord's suffering servant. And we read about that suffering servant in Isaiah 53 earlier on when we were praying. Now again, we're used to this idea. It doesn't surprise us, but for the disciples, this would have been a radical way of thinking. The disciples expect the Christ to prevail over everyone. But Jesus says the Christ is to suffer many things. Now, that's not the only alien idea that the disciples have to come across. The disciples are also surprised at who Jesus says will bring this suffering to him. Have a look in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, again, this is something that we know about. We know the elders, the priests, and the teachers of the law are bad guys. We know they're the baddies. But the disciples would have seen it very differently. And it only takes a moment to understand how they would be thinking. Israel was God's chosen nation. It was a people that had been separated from all the other nations, and it had been given a special revelation. It had been given God's law. They had this direct relationship with God, and these were the leaders of God's people. So as one commentator puts it, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law were actually humanity at its best. But Jesus is telling the disciples that the opposition that the Christ will have to face, it doesn't come from a Gentile leader. It doesn't come from an unruly mob. It comes from Israel's most respected. Now, this explanation that the disciples hear, it completely throws them. They're in complete and utter confusion. They don't understand what Jesus is saying to them. And we see this when Peter responds as he rebukes Jesus. They think Jesus must be mistaken. He's got it wrong. And at this point, you could imagine the disciples could find themselves thinking maybe they were too quick to conclude that Jesus is the Christ. If they're going to be convinced, if they're going to be willing to continue to follow him all the way to Jerusalem, they're going to need some sort of assurance that what Jesus says is true. And it's this context that we need to understand the Transfiguration. See, it's a funny thing, the Transfiguration. As you read through Mark's Gospel, you get to it, and we find ourselves thinking, what is that all about? But the reason we think that is because we know what happens. We know that Jesus is going to die. We know about the cross. And this means that as we read through the passage with the disciples' confusion, we simply dismiss the disciples as being, well, they're just simple or they're just stupid. And that means that when we get to the Transfiguration, we find ourselves thinking, what is that all about? But if, as this morning, we spend a little time working hard and seeing things from the disciples' point of view, it becomes much easier to see why this Transfiguration takes place. The context is the disciples have been severely shaken. They don't understand what Jesus is saying to them. They think there's been some mistake, and they're scared, and they need some sort of confirmation of what Jesus is saying and whether it is true. And this is what the Transfiguration is. It's a glimpse behind the veil. It's a glimpse into reality. At the Transfiguration, the disciples are seeing things not from man's perspective. They see Christ as a weak failure, someone who seems to have given up and given in. But instead they see things from God's perspective. They see Jesus, the Christ, in all his glory. They see what he will achieve when he dies on the cross, dying for many. For just a moment, what they're seeing is Jesus' true nature reflected in his appearance. That's what's going on at the Transfiguration. We also see Moses and Elijah. They're present. And they come to confirm for the disciples that everything that they've recorded as the great prophets of the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled by Jesus. And then after that, God himself confirms that what Jesus has said about the Christ is true. We'll read of it in verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. All the way through the Old Testament, every time a cloud appears, we know this is God speaking to his people. And of course, the disciples would have been aware of this. A cloud appeared, enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now, the disciples, they still don't understand that Jesus has to die. They still don't understand why. But they have been reassured that the picture of the Christ that Jesus is describing, though it appears to them as being weak, is not. They're beginning to see that Jesus' view of the Christ is God's view of the Christ. And as we continue over the next few weeks, as we continue on studying Mark's gospel, we'll see the disciples are still confused. But now that they've seen this Jesus transfigured, they continue to follow him as he heads toward Jerusalem. So we've spent some time seeing how the disciples had to change the way they understood the Christ. What awaited him was suffering and rejection. And yet it's through this suffering and rejection that he would achieve the glory that they see a glimpse of at the Transfiguration. But it does mean that following such a Christ is not going to be easy. In fact, what we notice in verses 34 to 38, that the life of the disciple is defined by the life of the Master, the Christ. In Mark 8, 34 to 38, Jesus describes what it means to follow him. And as we read it, we can kind of understand why people would want to present alternative views of Jesus. Versions that are easier to follow. Let's have a read. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'" What we notice as we read Mark 8, 34 to 38, is Jesus actually isn't offering us a choice. That he's not saying there's a hard option and there's an easy option. Which one are you going to choose? And the reason he's not giving us this option is because what he's actually presenting us with is the question. Well, first of all, the question is asked, how will you relate to your Creator? And of course, the answer that we've seen since Genesis 3 is, we will ignore him. When the Son comes as the Christ, he effectively is asking the question, how will you relate to your Redeemer? Well, if we choose to follow him, the world that has rejected him will, of course, associate us with him. And it will mean that we too will be rejected. That is, if we have allegiance to Christ, which means denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, then we will be seen as his followers. And just as he was rejected, we too will be rejected. And yet the thing is, if we're willing not to be ashamed of our Redeemer, the one who suffers on our behalf, he will not be ashamed of us when he comes into that glory that we were talking about earlier. We need a Christ who is rejected. We need a Christ who suffers, because it's only then that we become part of the kingdom of God. The disciples, they thought that they needed a Christ that would prevail over the Gentile oppressors. And we ourselves have different ideas of what we expect the Christ to achieve. Yet when Jesus describes a Christ, he describes one who will suffer and be rejected. As our Creator, he comes into the world to redeem us. This is why the Christ, Jesus, warns us not to be ashamed of him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did send your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that he was willing to suffer many things at the hands of Israel's leaders. And we thank you, Lord, that we do live after this, Jesus' death and resurrection, and that we can read and understand in a way that the disciples at the time couldn't understand all about this. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to have in our minds a clear presentation of who Jesus was and what it meant for him to be the Christ, so that we might understand that he was to die on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, and ask us as well that you would help us as we continue on living in the world where your Son was rejected, and we as his followers also may come across similar rejection. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us, sustain us, so that we would not be ashamed of your Son, so that he would not be ashamed of us when he comes to glory. Amen. We're going to, in a moment, we're going to have communion, but before we do, we're going to sing our next song, which talks about this paradox of Jesus' meekness and his majesty. If you'd like to stand and sing.